It's a challenge for me to give a sermon without my Bible. So, well, the days of unleavened bread are upon us. We've waited for these days for quite some time, and it's always a great time of the year of fellowship and worship towards our God in heaven. And I know I'm very thankful, and I'm sure you are, that God's feast days are now upon us. These days are so important because they're filled with symbology, and this symbology identifies who God is and His plan of salvation. That's God's, one of His whole purposes of setting up His feast days, so that He can let us, His people, and I'm talking about all of humanity that will listen to Him, understand who He is and also understand His incredible plan of salvation for all of us. During the days of unleavened bread, God, interestingly enough, chose the symbol of bread, and specifically unleavened bread, to teach us a powerful lesson of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But have you ever asked yourself, why did God choose unleavened bread? Why did He choose unleavened bread? When you look at unleavened bread, there's nothing that's too fancy or enticing about it, is it? Is there? And before I get more into the unleavened bread, let's consider some of the other breads that God could have chose from this time of year to use as a symbol for His plan and to identify who He is. First of all, let's look at store-bought bread. There's all kind of nice store-bought breads. There's also some that don't apparently have a whole lot of value to them. I know when I was a kid, Wonder Bread was pretty popular, which is your just basic thin, very white bread. And I remember my mom used to make us kids sandwiches on it from time to time. It's been a long time since I've eaten Wonder Bread now, but I know as a kid it was there for us. And I know a lot of people still like Wonder Bread, and that's fine. But then there's also the honey wheat type bread, and if it wasn't today's unleavened bread, I'd have some samples up here to show you. Some of you might have a problem with that if I brought those in here today. But there is the wheat breads. There's a honey wheat bread that my wife and I enjoy. It's called Nature's Own Honey Wheat Bread. It's pretty good bread. It's soft, and it's always been fresh every time we've bought it, and it's good. But there's also even better breads than your honey wheat type breads. There's another bread that my wife and I enjoy, although it's a little more on the expensive side. We really like it. It's called Dave's Killer Bread. Are you familiar with Dave's Killer Bread?
Killer bread,
yeah. But it's the one that we like is called Seeded, and it is just covered with all different types of grains, and I don't know all the ingredients that are in it, but it's really good bread and appears to be a nice healthy bread for us. And a lot of whole grains involved in it. Also very fresh and enjoyable. And then there's, at least in my opinion, the top of the line in breads, and that is homemade bread. It smells so good when you cook it, and when you pull it out of the oven and you start slicing it while it's still warm and you put the butter on it, and it just melts into all those nice big pores of the bread. I don't know that you can even beat fresh homemade bread. It's awesome. But God didn't choose any of these breads, did He? I want to read from the ingredients of the Nature's Own Honey Wheat Bread. This is just a list of the ingredients that are in the bread. Unbleached enriched flour, wheat flour, malted barley flour, niacin, reduced iron. I'm not sure why you would have reduced iron. You think you'd want to increase the iron, but nonetheless, reduced iron, thiamine mononitrate, riboflavin, folic acid, water, whole wheat flour, honey, wheat gluten, sugar, wheat bran, and then it says contains 2% or less of the following: yeast, cultured wheat flour, salt, soybean oil, soy flour, calcium sulfate, monoglycerides, enzymes, monocalcium phosphate, soy lecithin, ascorbic acid, niacin, again reduced iron, thiamine, monitrate, vitamin B1, riboflavin, folic acid, calcium carbonate. So a lot of ingredients. When you look at that slice of honey wheat bread, can you tell that all those things are inside that bread? Nope. It's kind of a hidden question mark, isn't it? When you look at bread and you're not sure what's actually making up the bread that you're taking in and digesting into your body. But now let's consider unleavened bread, because unleavened bread is the bread that God chose to use during this time of the year. I actually, when I started today, this was one solid piece of unleavened bread, but my grip got a little bit too strong and it cracked it in half. But you can look at that bread, and that's typical unleavened bread. We know that there's wheat in there or flour. There's also a little bit of water and some salt. Not a whole lot of ingredients go into unleavened bread. It is very flat. It's not appealing. When you cook it, there's very little aroma that's associated with it. There's a little bit, depending on what all you put into the unleavened bread. But there's nothing there that's saying, boy, give me another slice or piece of that unleavened bread. Because it's dry, it's not soft, it's crackly. So oven by itself, there's not a lot by the eye or even by the taste that makes you understand why God chose unleavened bread as his source of bread to teach us during these feast days. So why? Why did God choose a bread that most people in our world and our society would reject, right? If you go into the grocery store, how many shelves do you see filled with unleavened bread? None. You just don't find it. Not in the bread aisle anyway. You can find it in the cracker aisle or international foods aisle. But this world doesn't see the value in unleavened bread. God does. He sees the value, and he sees the value in it in terms of teaching us the importance of why he chose unleavened bread as a symbol during this feast time. So why did God choose unleavened bread as a very important symbol for these spring feast days? Well, that's what we'll discuss today. We'll look at the symbol of unleavened bread, and we'll see that God's choice of unleavened bread could not be more perfect for these spring feast days. I appreciated Mr. Charles' sermonette, but fortunately or unfortunately, he took a few of my opening scriptures today. That's okay. During the feast days, it's very common for the speakers to share scriptures. So that would just cut a few minutes off my sermon, and there's plenty that can be cut off. So let's go ahead and jump in and turn to Leviticus 23, which is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love Leviticus 23 just simply because God took his entire plan of feast days and put them in one chapter. It's like him saying, okay, you can't possibly miss what's important to me because I'm putting everything that's important to me in terms of worship days in one chapter for you. And so I really appreciate that God did this for us. Leviticus 23. Let's start off in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord." So we already see that he takes ownership of what he's about to give us. "Which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." He makes it very clear. Then we jump down to verse 5 of the same chapter, Leviticus 23. And he says, and on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And again, as I mentioned, Mr. Charles showed us how important it is that we, by God's word, take in unleavened bread. And also that we need to put it out. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, verse 7. You see, these feast days are not just about eating unleavened bread. That's part of God's command. But we're also to put all leavened bread out from us. It's not to be seen among us in any way. And if we happen to find it during the days of unleavened bread, once they've started, we're to immediately put it out of our homes. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. So it's important that we eat unleavened bread, but it's also important that we make sure that there is no leavened bread. I did say eat unleavened bread, didn't I? But we also need to make sure that there's no leavened bread seen in any of our quarters during this seven-day period of time. God makes his command to us about leavened bread and unleavened bread very clear. We're not only to eat it, but we're also to remove it from our home. So let's look at why God chose unleavened bread as a symbol for his spring holy day season. As we go through the rest of the sermon, I'll have 3 points for you that reinforce the reason why God chose unleavened bread. The first one is God uses leaven or leavened bread as a symbol of sin. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read verses 6 through 8. I want to spend a little time in these three verses explaining these in a little more detail, what Paul is teaching us, teaching the church. Paul says, your glorying is not good. Well, what were they glorying about? Without going into great detail, you can back up and read the story for yourself if you'd like. But there was a sin that was a public sin within the congregation at the Corinth church. And this sin was a young man was having sex with his father's wife, so it would have been his stepmother. And if it wasn't bad enough that they had this sin, the congregation had given in to accepting this sin, even to the point of somehow rationalizing glorying in the sin. That's amazing. Because Paul says, he's not just addressing the sin here. He says, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So that he's saying that one sin within the congregation is spreading and has now spread to the entire congregation to where they've all, to one degree or another, accepted this sin in the congregation. Paul was trying to get this, a very big problem within the Corinthian church, under control. Verse 7, he encourages the brethren there in the Corinthian church, therefore purge out the old leaven. Purge it out. That old leaven is the old sinful practices that we had prior to our conversion. Don't let those things creep back into your life. And they can. They did for the Corinthians church, and they can for God's church today. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. What is he saying there? He's telling them and reminding them that because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, you are sinless. I mean, if they're unleavened, that's what he's saying, that you are sinless. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You see, that's a part of the basic human nature for most people. They have the leaven or the sin in them of malice and wickedness. And he encourages us to keep this feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I looked up the definition for the word sincere, because I think at this point, especially for this feast day, it's important for us to understand what God's telling us to do. And he's telling us to make sure that we observe him and worship him in sincerity and truth. From dictionary.com, sincere means free from deceit. Free from deceit. If you really look at your life and examine it in great detail, I think you'll find too often that deceit is a part of our life. God doesn't want us to have deceit in our life. He wants us to be free of deceit, to live in sincerity. If you say something, being a sincere person, if you say something, it not only comes out of your mouth, but it came from your heart, from who you are as a person. And unfortunately, even looking at my own life, I can see that sometimes bad things that come out of my mouth that I regret later came from not just my mouth, but came from my heart. And I need to be working and changing my heart. Bad things come from a place within us. And God's telling us to clean up those places. Make sure we watch guard over those places in our life, that part of our human nature. Keep it under control. Put out the old leaven. And as Mr. Charles mentioned, fill it with good works, good things that are godly things. It's so important that we just not remove things from our life, but also practice good deeds and good works. Because those kind of good deeds and good works change who we are as a person. Going on and from dictionary.com, sincere also means free of hypocrisy. Saying one thing, and it's easy for us to say or claim one thing in our life, but actually live it completely differently. Also being free of falseness. Falseness. Being sincere also means being genuine and real as a person. That's what God's calling us to do, what he's calling us to become. Become genuine and real. Be authentic from the depth of your heart out. Don't just show up to church because you've done it for so many years, maybe your entire life. Make sure you're coming to church to worship God, first and foremost. We come to church and observe the Sabbath day for one overall purpose, and that is to worship God. And there's other reasons we come to church too, for fellowship and the nice meal that we're going to enjoy later today. All those things are a wonderful thing with the Sabbath day and feast days. But we're here to offer worship to God. And to sing praises to him in our heart first, and that will automatically flow out from us. If we're not sincere in that, we may be singing, but in our heart thinking about what we need to do next week or when the Sabbath's over tonight, be deeply involved in your faith. Make sure that your faith isn't just in your outward actions, but that it goes deep down to your heart all the way. To the depth of your heart. But God uses leaven and leavened bread this time of the year as a symbol of sin. And if we're not careful, we can accept some little sin in our life, and before long, it consumes our entire life. It's happened too many times in God's people's lives. We have to be on guard against sin. The second point, showing why God uses unleavened bread as a teaching point for us, is unleavened bread is just what we just were talking about. It is sincere. Unleavened bread is sincere. You don't have to look at unleavened bread and wonder how many ingredients are in it and what might be hidden in it. It's simple. It's simple, and that's what God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be filled with all kinds of different ingredients. He wants us to be filled with one very special ingredient, which is His Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit has many fruits that come from it, but it's one power from God that fills our life. Unleavened bread, you get what you see when you look at it. Wheat bread and so many other different types of bread may not be that way. Most often aren't that way. They're filled with all kind of ingredients, and unless you take the time to read that ingredient label on the loaf of bread you're buying, you have no idea what's in there. God doesn't want us to be a person that when someone or even He looks at us and He sits and makes and we make Him wonder, what's all involved in Bart's life? Is he sincere? It's not when you look at and consider unleavened bread, and then you consider that aspect of and that nature of unleavened bread to a person's nature, it's not always easy to see that a person is sincere. When I was a young man, I was hanging around a number of guys. I don't remember how old I was. I would say this was probably junior high days. And we used to get out, of course, as young guys. We would venture into our own problems and troubles and cause problems from time to time. And there was this one guy in the group of guys that I hung around with. He was always the instigator. And he was always be the one to say, "Hey, guys, let's go do this and do some vandalism over here or cause some trouble over here." And he was always pushing us to do something that we shouldn't be doing. And the irony is that every time we would get around one of our parents, he was the straight-laced Mr. and Mrs. Bornhorst, "Good to meet you, Mr. and Mrs. Bornhorst," putting on this show and this outward appearance that would cause my parents to think, "Well, I'm glad Bart's hanging around this fine young man." And I'm thinking, "You don't have a clue what he's really like." And sometimes people are that way. You can't judge the book by the cover. God doesn't judge us by the cover, does He? What's He judge us by? Our heart. He looks at the heart of a person. Because that's where, if we're sincere, that's where sincerity comes from. It comes from our heart. There are people that say, and more deceptively, look like they are Christians. You can find that all throughout our world today. People that look and sound more, I don't want to say righteous necessarily, but religious than maybe I do or someone else in the church does. But in fact, they're not. And only God is the judge of that. I'm not judging people. But I know that some people put on a false front. There are people that say and more deceptively look like they are Christian, but they actually live their life in such a way that proves that they're not a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saw that in His own people, right? The scribes and Pharisees. He accused them of being hypocrites. If you're a true believer, your life is changing. And God knows that, and He sees that. Repentance means being sorry for what you did, but even more importantly, repentance means you're changing your conduct. You're changing who you are as a person, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That's a true believer. I want to read a quote from Thomas Fuller. Thomas Fuller said this: "He does not believe who does not live according to his belief." Let's go to Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Here Jesus warns us about being a hypocrite. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." The key word there is believes. He said, "He who believes." Believes is in the deep recesses of your mind. If you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. It also means that if you don't believe and you just go through the motions of baptism, there's no guarantee that you're going to be saved. Just because you get wet doesn't make God offer you salvation. Whether or not your baptism is authentic is, number one, it has to be done in truth, but secondly, it has to come from your heart, filled with faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Going on, Jesus said, "But he who does not believe will be condemned, and God is the judge of that." Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Christ is actually offering a warning here to his disciples to make sure that they don't follow in the same steps as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him asked that he would show them a sign from heaven." You see, they didn't want to just believe Jesus because he was preaching the truth, preaching the good news, telling them who he was. They wanted a sign. Well, show us proof. You see, that tells Jesus right from the very beginning, that they are not sincere, that they are doubting from their heart who he was. Let's drop down to verse 5. And Christ here teaches his disciples an important lesson. Verse 5 of Matthew 16, it says, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread." And they were probably a little bit intimidated by their forgetfulness here. Verse 6, it says, "And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." You see, Jesus Christ, in all of his teaching, is not concerned about what's going on physically. He's concerned about what's going on spiritually. He's thinking of his disciples, and he's thinking, please don't be like our brothers in the Jewish family. Please don't be like them. Learn that you're not to be like them and of their leaven in their life. Verse 6 again, Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, the disciples, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. See, Jesus is speaking spiritually. Their first thought is physical. Ah, oh, we forgot to take bread, and he's getting on us for not bringing bread. Verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith. Oh, of you of little spiritual insight," is basically what he's telling his disciples. "Why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?" He's saying there, by that example, the physical is not a problem. I can always fix the physical. The problems that I'm warning you about is deeper inside of a person. Verse 10, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? Jesus Christ is mystified, like, how can you be focused on the physical when I'm trying to teach you a spiritual lesson? How is it that you do not understand that I speak to you not concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees sounded religious, looked religious, but they were hypocrites to their core. Hypocrites to their core. They were not sincere. They were not believers. If they were sincere, they would have been believers. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 25. I'll read here from the New Living Translation. Verse 25 of Matthew 23. Jesus said, "What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees." What a powerful statement from Jesus Christ, because he knows what's going to come upon them for their lack of belief, for their lack of sincerity. What sorrow awaits you teachers. You never want Jesus Christ to say that to you. What sorrow awaits you, because he knows. And what he's saying is powerful and it is truth. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. He gets right to the core of their problem. Hypocrites. They look and they say one thing, but they are deep and dark and evil inside. For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. On this first day of Unleavened Bread, that should be a message for each of us to consider in our own life, to make sure that we're not filled with selfish greed and self-indulgence. That's what greed is. Greed is you're thinking, oh, how can I get this for me or that for me? Because you just want to satisfy or indulge the self. And that's the way human nature works. Only a Christian can say, wait a minute, and catch themselves and make themselves think before they act and say, I can't be greedy. I can't be just concerned about myself. Verse 26, you blind Pharisees, first wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then notice what Christ says, then the outside will become clean too. You don't even have to worry about the outside if you're taking care of your inside. If you're taking care of your inside, the outside will take care of itself. You see, that scripture from Jesus Christ, that verse, is so important even when you consider unleavened bread. Don't worry about the outside. Don't worry about the look of it. Don't worry about the taste of it. All those are sensory things. Realize that when you're eating that unleavened bread during this feast, it is sincere through and through. It is genuine. It is real. There's nothing hidden in it. We've got to make sure we don't have hidden things that we're treasuring and holding on to that nobody else knows about. Well, God knows about it, and he's our judge. I'm not anyone else's judge in here, and you're not anyone else's judge in here. We all stand before God the Father and Jesus Christ. And they know us. They know us just like they knew the scribes and Pharisees here. And Jesus said, what sorrow awaits you. Verse 27, pick up the reading there. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled with on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. It doesn't matter how good you look on the outside. If Jesus Christ and God the Father say that you're full of dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity, they will not have one day in God's kingdom. Not one day. Verse 28. Outwardly you look like righteous people, but inwardly your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Our insides need to be simple and sincere, and the ingredients that guide and direct our life each day needs to be God's Holy Spirit. A sincere person looks upon his own heart daily, not just once a year at Passover. And Passover starts drawing near a couple months away, and you think, well, I better start examining myself. If you're sincere in your following of Jesus Christ, you're examining yourself every day of the year. Every day. It's the only way that you can stay sincere. If you don't examine yourself every day of your life, then I can guarantee you, you're going to go astray. God calls us to take watch over our life and watch over our heart and our motivations. How can we become followers of Jesus Christ if we're only looking and examining ourselves for a couple months of the year? We can't. It's a diligent work that must be done every day of the year. Checking our motivations, making sure that they're not selfish and filled with greed. A sincere person cries out to God for mercy. Because when a sincere person is looking at their life and at their heart and what their motivation is in life, they see the wrong in their life. They're not like the scribes and Pharisees that sit there and wonder, what's he talking about? I guarantee you they had no clue or didn't have any view of themselves as being hypocrites. And probably thought, Jesus Christ, he's just wanting power and control. He doesn't know anything about us. How dare him talk to us like this? Does he not know who we are? And too often they bragged about their ancestry going back to Abraham. A sincere person cries out to God for mercy. A sincere person desires to see his or her sins. A sincere person comes to Sabbath services hoping to have knowledge given to them by God, not by the minister, by God. Because if all the only thing that you receive from me is from me, it's useless. If what I have to say isn't coming from God, we might as well leave right now. Because I have no value of them by myself. It's only by God's Holy Spirit that is poured out into me, and I trust that through faith, and into you as well. A sincere person desires to see and his or her sins. And in the end, he or she realizes that only God can save him or her. Only God. Only Jesus Christ and his sacrifice can save us. Paul saw that in his own life. He saw his desperate need for Jesus Christ's sacrifice every moment and every breath that he took of his life. Brethren, we must check our sincerity in our life, our authenticity, our genuineness, our realness, from the outside all the way to our core. As I mentioned, unleavened bread is sincere. So let's look and see by a couple examples what a sincere person looks like. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, verse 14. (Clears throat) Many, many years ago, and unfortunately decades ago, when I was being counseled for baptism, this set of scriptures meant so much to me. Because it helped, when the minister who was counseling me for baptism, helped me to see, by Paul's example, that this is, I could really relate to what Paul was saying here. Because so often I find myself wanting and desiring to be perfect and righteous in my life, and yet I get so frustrated at times because sin can so easily cause us to be tripped up. Paul's speaking here, Romans chapter 7, verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 25 from the New Living Translation. Paul says, "So the trouble is not with the law." Notice what he says there. So many people in Christianity today say that Paul did away with the law, preached against the law. He says, "So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good." Then he says, "The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. For I am all too human and a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself," Paul says, "for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it." In other words, he says, "I want to do what's right, but I still sin. I still find myself making mistakes in my life with my relationship with God." Going on, verse 15, it says, "Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good." He's basically saying there in verse 16 that if I see this and I hate the wrong things I do, I know I'm sincere. I'm sincere to the core. "This shows that I agree that the law is good." Ask yourself, do you see and agree that God's law is good in your life? This world doesn't. They fight against it. Talk to someone about the Sabbath or the feast days, or tell them the need to be here today on the first day of unleavened bread, or take off next Friday for the last day of unleavened bread. Verse 17, "So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it." And sin is a power that lives within all of us. Otherwise, we wouldn't yield to it. If it wasn't there in our life, we wouldn't yield to the sin that so easily trips us up. It's there. Verse 21, "I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart." Sincerity. "I love God's law with all my heart. But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am." This is Paul talking after his conversion. He's not sitting here still going around and grabbing up the followers of Jesus Christ and hauling them off to jail. He's a converted man here. And he still sees his struggle against sin that's in his life. Verse 24 again, "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" Verse 25, he recognizes who sets him free. He recognizes the hope that he has. "Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law." Sincerity. "But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin." Because we sin, because we make mistakes and slip up, doesn't mean that we're not sincere. If you weren't sincere, you wouldn't be here today. You would have found something else to do. Made excuses of why you just can't make it to services today. If you're here today, you're sincere. And you're showing it by your outward good works. This is a good work to be here worshiping God on this first day of unleavened bread. Paul simply knew and recognized that he was a man that was poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. He knew that when it came to living a righteous life, he was helpless. And yet he saw the need to be righteous. He saw the need to have righteousness in his life. And he knew that that righteousness wasn't going to come from himself because his nature was evil. He knew that the righteousness that was going to save him was the righteousness from Jesus Christ, his Savior. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Another good example of sincerity. Luke 18, verse 10. Really good example, again, of two men, one very much sincere, another not sincere at all. Luke 18, verse 10, Jesus Christ is speaking here. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank God that I am not like the other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. What's this man doing? His head's up and he's praying to God and he's pointing and talking about someone else. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. Boy, I'm so generous. I just give money to you, Father. And I fast twice a week. That's how dedicated I am on the outside. How dedicated I am on the outside. That's what it says in verse 12. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Sincerity. He's focused on himself. He's understanding his sinfulness and he's praying to God. He's not looking over at other people and judging them and saying, boy, I can't believe that person just did that. He's looking at himself and he's saying, Father, I can't believe that I just did that. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. See, one man desired to see his sins and he saw them. He also saw, just as Paul did, what's going to save him in his sinfulness. We cannot afford to sit here and even compare ourselves to this world. We compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. And when you really do that, when you really live your life comparing yourself to Jesus Christ every day, that's that self-examination every day to Jesus Christ, you're going to be bowing your head every day. It's because you see how far short you fall. Verse 14, Jesus Christ goes on. He says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. That's our goal. That's our hope, is that God the Father and Jesus Christ looks into the depth of our heart and he sees sincerity. And if he sees sincerity in us, no matter what our sins are, we'll be forgiven and we'll be justified before God and Jesus Christ. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that humbleness that's talked about here begins in your heart, not outwardly what other people might see in you. Humbleness in your heart. Examining yourself every day of your life. The third and final point that we'll look at today on why God chose unleavened bread is an unleavened person lives a life of truth. You see, our life is to be just like that unleavened bread. That unleavened bread is supposed to be a perfect symbol of who we are as Christians. But an unleavened person lives a life of truth. The Pharisee didn't live their life based upon God's truth, did they? They fought it, fought against Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave them nothing but truth. He tried to teach them the error of their ways. They wouldn't see it. They had added so many of their own traditions and rules that they lost vision of what the real truth actually was. Christ said, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You'll find that in John 4, verse 24. What is the church to be? What is the church to be when it comes to truth? Have you ever thought of that? What is the church to be when it comes to truth? Let's see. 1 Timothy 3:15. First Timothy 3, verse 15 says, so that if I am delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. This is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the foundation of truth. That's the church of God. Who's the church of God? United Church of God, the corporate entity of the United Church of God is to be the pillar and the foundation of truth. Yes, but that's not what's being talked about here. The church of God is the people. It's you and I. As called out members of that church, we have to be the pillar and foundation of truth. This world must look at us, whether it's today or sometime in the future, when it really matters and it's really important, and see that we're the pillar and foundation of truth. You set that example every day of your life in school and at work. You set that example showing that you are part of the living church of God and you are a pillar and foundation of truth. I want to read something to you, and I'll just ask you to sit and think about this as we go through it. And as I go through this, I'll ask you to consider whether this is by design or by coincidence. First of all, Christ was born through the lineage of King David. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So he was born in the lineage of King David. David was born and lived in Bethlehem. His father was Jesse the Bethlehemite, and you'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. So David was born and lived in Bethlehem. David was anointed to be king in Bethlehem. Christ was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. You'll find that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and I would ask you why. Why was it so important in God's holy word that he would have a prophecy stating that the Savior of all mankind was going to be born in Bethlehem? And I'll ask you a question. Who can tell me what the name or the word Bethlehem means? Go ahead.
House of God.
Not what I'm looking for, but it relates to that. Anybody else? It means house of bread. Bethlehem means house of bread in Hebrew. It's amazing. It's amazing how every part of God's Word, even though you can read over it something as simple as Jesus Christ is going to be born the Savior of all mankind in Bethlehem, read over that and not give another thought to it. It just shows how power and how deep and how much is controlled and designed by God in His holy Word. David, Jesus Christ, were both born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Jesus Christ is what to us? The bread of life. The bread of life. Bread is often referred to as the staff of life. It is our foundational support in life. Almost every country around this world, probably it's fair to say every country around this world, down through time has had some kind of bread as a part of their diet. That's why it's, for the most part, called the staple of life. Jesus Christ is our unleavened bread of life. He is 100% sincere from the depth of His heart to His outward appearance. Jesus Christ is our true bread from heaven. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 6, verse 47. Jesus Christ is speaking, John chapter 6, verse 47. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me," again, that belief is throughout Scripture, the importance of it. When you believe something, it comes from the inner part of who you are as a being. "He who believes in me has everlasting life." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." We understand that. We partook of it at Passover the other evening. It's so important that we partake of that bread of life. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread," verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Again, focusing on the physical, when Jesus Christ is very much talking about the spiritual. Verse 53, "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." None. Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." It sustains us. God, Jesus Christ's life and death sustains us. That's why he's called the bread of life. If we don't have the bread of life living in us, then we will not have eternal life. Jesus Christ just said that. Verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna, not as physical bread, and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." He who abides spiritually with the bread and the blood of Jesus Christ will live forever. We have so much to be thankful for as we partake of these days of unleavened bread so much. There's one other thing that's very important that we look at when we consider the bread of life that is offered to us by Jesus Christ. And that is the unity that it brings to us all. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. You see, the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for us and that we partake of builds and creates a unity between each of us and between us and Jesus Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, and another word for communion is fellowship? Is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread. That one bread is the key that defines our unity. It makes us one family, one bread with Jesus Christ, our Savior. So back to my original question. Why would God the Father choose unleavened bread as a symbol pointing to this feast season and His very Son, Jesus Christ? Because unleavened bread perfectly pictures who Jesus Christ was, and Jesus Christ perfectly pictures who we're to become. Who we're to become. Unleavened bread is the perfect picture of sincerity. It is humble in its outer appearance and sincere on the inside. It is truth through and through. That is why God chose unleavened bread during this very special feast and holy day season. Let us all strive to worship God and to worship Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth. I hope the rest of this Sabbath day is very special for you all. Thank you.